following is brought to you by Canyon Ridge Church at Tacoma. For additional podcasts or information on service times and upcoming events, please visit us online at www.explorecrc.com.
Welcome back to the 17th week in our series titled Follow. That's right, for 17 weeks, we have been answering that question, what does it look like to follow Jesus Christ? The call of Jesus sounds pretty simple. You can sum it up in just two words, follow me. That's what Jesus asks us. But that call, those two words, just eight letters, represent a challenge that is as deep and as wide as life itself. It's not just a call to, you know, look at Jesus's life and get some tips or some pointers, you know, about how to get by. This is a call to pattern everything we do after his life and his teaching. And so we've been taking our time, so you might say, walking in slow motion through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking closely at Jesus, his life, his teaching, and we found very clearly that this isn't just some science project, right? We're just like, oh, this is a fascinating study about an amazing person. No. This is something that when we look into this, we find almost instantly that Jesus himself is actually very interested in us as well. He has a plan for us. Only pages in, we find that Jesus isn't just saying, just discover about me. He's saying, I have something for you. I have a plan for you. I have an identity for you. And I am very concerned about something that you may not be very concerned about, but I'm concerned about what goes on in your heart. And this gospel, this good news, it's about Jesus first and foremost. Absolutely, but as we look at it closely, we see that Jesus is also profoundly interested in us. And so it's been worth it. It's been worth taking 17 weeks to work through just six chapters. I mean, glaciers, sloths, Seattle traffic, they all move faster than we're going here. But it's in this slow process, we're finding that we've really been accomplishing a goal that probably couldn't be done very well if done quickly. Learning to pattern one life after another life that is the source of all life, that's certainly proving to be worth the investment. So if you've missed out on any of the last 16 weeks, I encourage you to catch up online on our website, but today I want us to go forward. I want us to look at the next part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're a little more than two-thirds of the way through this most famous collection of Jesus' teachings that we have. And Jesus hasn't been pulling any punches, right? He has gone after our identity. He has gone after the thoughts and motives inside us that no one else but God can even see. He's challenged how we practice our faith. And most recently, he's brought up that taboo subject of money and possessions. And this just hasn't been, you know, some good advice from a wise teacher. This has been God himself laying out the truth. And we ended last week with a sobering one. This truth that you cannot serve both God and money. And there it is. Jesus lays it out last week. He lays his line in the sand and he says, "Who are you serving?" And you can almost hear the protest in his audience. I'm sure they weren't shouting it at him, but they were thinking it. Jesus, I know I shouldn't be so focused on money. I know I should store up treasures in heaven, but I have to chase money just right now. I should store up treasures in heaven, but I'm in debt, and I owe people. If I don't pay, I will go to jail. I have to focus on money, on earthly things, just for now, because I've got a family to feed. I've got kids to clothe. I've got a home to provide for. I've got animals to care for. I've got bills to pay. I have a new truck to pay off. I'm sure they said that 2,000 years ago. It's amazing to me how easy it can be for us that we can hear God's word. We can hear God's word, and seconds later, we can be convinced that it doesn't apply to us. It takes seconds for that to happen. Don't store up treasures on earth. Invest in heaven. Don't serve money. I totally agree. People should listen to those things. And I will someday when I get these needs over here taken care of. I think Jesus knew how people thought about those things, though. Seems like he could read people's thoughts, because as we continue on, we look at his teaching. The passage of scripture we're going to look at today is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And as we look at this, you know, we can just see that people, if they are thinking all the ways about why they can't devote their treasures to godly purposes, look at how Jesus responds. He says, because you can't serve both God and money, therefore I'm telling you, here's how you solve that problem. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, in case you didn't hear the first couple of times, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you've been a part of our Bible reading and prayer exercise that we do in our church called 20-Minute Mornings, we've been reading this chapter actually all week long. And as if Jesus has not challenged us enough already, in these 10 verses, he goes to something so common to every one of us, such an expected part of life, that every single person hearing his words knows these ones apply to me. I mean, he's talked about insincere religious acts, and I'm sure some people felt convicted. He's talked about anger, and there were some people who knew that one was for them. He's talked about forgiveness, and there were those who were holding grudges who knew that they had work to do. He's talked about how to deal with money, and at least some people were willing to admit there are some things that needed to change in their life. But then he talked about this, worrying, being anxious, stressing out. And everyone had to know, Jesus is now in my chili. Jesus is now talking about me. Jesus is commanding something about my thoughts and feelings. And he's not ashamed of it either. In the passage we read, Jesus gives the direct command, do not worry, 3 times. And he tells us specifically things we are not supposed to worry about. Do not worry about what you will eat. Do not worry about what you will drink, what you will wear. Okay, so don't worry about the basics. Well, yes, don't miss out on what else he also says. Don't worry about tomorrow, anything in your future. And then don't worry about your life. Well, that doesn't leave much else on the table, does it? And that's exactly the point. Jesus isn't building the list, right? Here's the definitive 5 things that you should not worry about. No, he's basically saying, do not worry at all. Because he says why. He says it's pointless. It doesn't work. It fails to acknowledge who God is. And it's the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of trusting in God. And blam, Jesus has all of us right in the chest. We may put on a confident face, but underneath the surface, we worry about things like our lives, don't we? We're anxious about the uncertainties of our jobs and our relationships. We stress out about money and all the obligations we have. And sometimes we just stress out about how stressed we are. And it is costing us dearly. It doesn't take even the Word of God to see that. I read some articles this week about stress, and I found out that, you know, looking at this kind of from a business perspective, they've said stress is proven to result in accidents, absenteeism, employee turnover, diminished productivity, and a verifiable $300 billion a year in direct medical, legal, and insurance costs in the United States alone. $300 billion a year, plus all that other stuff. Other studies have shown how it's destroying us physically. It's destroying us emotionally, as stress has been linked to heart problems, tooth and gum problems, weakened immune systems, unstable emotions, weight gain, early aging, and more. I mean, worrying, anxiety, stressing out is some bad stuff. But this is some bad stuff that many of us have in our lives on a daily basis. And some of us believe we have no choice. That's just the way life is. The world is stressful. It's unfair. Everything is uncertain. And so anxiety is just a natural product of living here on earth. It's not a good one, but what choice do we have? Some of us believe we have no choice, but others of us go the other way. And we say, we have to choose it. We want to choose it. We acknowledge all the same things. Yeah, life's stressful. Yeah, life's unfair. Yeah, it's uncertain. But instead of feeling trapped by worry, we're like, worrying is the solution. If I can just obsess enough about all the possibilities that might happen, then I will figure out the good solution. If I could just build up enough savings and investments and properties and wealth, then I will never worry about money again. If I could just control all the people in my life, then they won't be able to harm me. I mean, problems don't go away if you don't deal with them, right? So instead, we stress about it, we worry about it, we're anxious about it, we focus on them to the point of harming our own well-being, and oh yeah, harming our relationship with God. We're not building trust in Him. We're doing everything we can to have greater trust in ourselves. I know this dynamic. I know this dynamic all too well. Because everything I just described, you ever feel like the pastor's picking on you? I am picking on me. Everything I just described back in my college years, that described me perfectly. Perfectly. Sometimes I was the type that felt trapped by worries, like I didn't have a choice, like I couldn't control the way that my mind would obsess about my life. But other times, I was the one to embrace it, too. I was smart. I thought about all the details, right? And I was a good thinker, so I told myself. And so I was going to obsess about any and all problems that came my way until, well, there was no end necessarily, until somehow I didn't need to stress out about them anymore. Not really a good plan. Until maybe the problems disappeared, maybe till they were solved, maybe till I realized there was no point in stressing out about it in the first place. I didn't have a plan, but I felt like it was what I needed to do. If worrying paid money, I could have done it professionally. I mean, I worried about school, classes, assignments, grades, deadlines. I worried about relationships, making big, wise decisions that could affect everything in my life, right? Being accepted by people, being truly understood by others. I worried about my life plans, going into the Air Force, making that somehow fit with my calling to ministry, figuring out how everything in life was going to fit out. I worried about money. I was a college student. I worried about money. I worried about time. Oh, yeah. I remember somebody in college telling me, hey, your college life, enjoy your college life now, man. You know, those 18 credits you're taking and the part-time job you've got and all the activity and the leadership roles you've got in your church, enjoy that. That is the most free time you're going to have in your entire life from here on out. And so I stressed about that too. Now, I was a Christian in college. I was. I've been following Christ on my own decision since I was about 5 years old. I was going to a Christian university. I was a very active member of church. My faith was real. My relationship with Jesus was solid. But I was also solidly in disobedience to this instruction. Solidly in disobedience to this instruction. Three times Jesus says it, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. Wow, did I blow it. But God did something in my life that I will never forget. I don't know how he did it. And I don't even know exactly when he did it. But he, and I don't use this word lightly, he miraculously healed me of my anxiety. Sometime in my junior year, God changed me 100% on this issue. I didn't go to some special crusade. I didn't have this carefully worded prayer that I would say that, you know, was supposed to do the magic. No. So I don't remember when it exactly happened. Although I do have a guess, which I'll tell you about later. But I know through and through that God changed me because I know who I was. I know the sleep that I lost. I know the way that my own mind would torture me about stuff that would probably never need such level of concern. And I know who I became. Today, I would consider not stressing out to actually be one of my strengths. Even in times of crisis, I am not one who stresses out. Today, I have a great freedom in my heart about the future, even when everything is up in the air and uncertain. Today, I can tell you the story. I can tell you a real-life story of just a couple years ago of a four-year period in my life, nearly 4 years, that I went from temporary job to temporary job to temporary job, no permanent source of income, no guarantee that I would have a job in 6 months. I did that for almost 4 years in a row, was the sole provider of my family, and I didn't stress out about it one bit. Rather, it made me stronger in my understanding of how awesome God is and how well he will provide for me. It only made me stronger. I can tell you about who I am today. This change in me has been like night and day, and it's stuck with me now for 18 years. So I'm not a guy telling you, you know, God changed me last night. It was amazing. My life is different. I'm telling you God changed me 18 years ago, and my life is still different. It's been a work of God. It has been a work of God. It has been a work of God, not my own doing. And if you ever ask me a good reason to believe in miracles, I will tell you that I know God did one me. He did one in me. So this past week, I was really excited. I was like, I get to preach on this passage on not worrying, right? And I wanted to see what God would say to us about this today. And I did all the standard things that a good pastor is supposed to do. I read over the passage again and again. I prayed about it. I meditated on it. I read multiple scholarly commentaries on it. I took pages and pages of notes. I started thinking through each section of the text and about how I could go in zooming in on certain sections to really help us better understand it. And I prayed some more. And finally, I felt God speak to me about what to share today. And let me just say, most of it isn't from all of that research I did this week. He just wants me to show you some of the things that really he's been working on me for 22 years. things that he's been teaching in me for 22 years. And I'm just throwing 22 out there. I know there's a big change 18 years ago, but it even started before that. He wanted me to share with you some paradigm-shifting truths that God has put in my heart over the course of years and years and years and years that helped to bring this about. See, I was asking God about what to share, how to share this week, and I was a bit at a loss because I already told you, I believe absolutely that what God did in me is a miracle. Sure, I've got a great story to tell, but and that may encourage you, but how is that going to help you find freedom? Because God does miracles where, when, and how he chooses. So I can't promise to any of you he's going to do the same thing. This message is not, I got my miracle, go get yours. That is not what we're talking about today. But as I was praying, God reminded me that this work that he's done in me is much more than just the piece of it that I know happened about 18 years ago, where finally my anxiety was replaced with trust. I know that was an amazing thing, and I can't explain how it happened so dramatically, so much of a change in a short time. But God reminded me that he has taught me these two truths that I have learned over the course of several years that were leading up to that healing that have made all the difference in the world. Two truths that somehow God helped me not just to understand. It was not just something mental, but it's something that became a part of my heart and a part of my life. Two truths that I still keep coming back to. They haven't left me. I didn't need to learn them just for that moment. Two truths that I still keep coming back to decades later when I am tempted with worry. And hey, those two truths actually line up pretty darn well with this passage of scripture we're focusing on today. So, we got 15-ish minutes left. Let me tell you the truths that God has taught me that could also change your life. If only they will make it past what you know. What you know, and they'll make it into part of who you are. The first one is this. God wants you to redefine success. God wants you to redefine success. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines success this way: a favorable or desired outcome, also the attainment of wealth, favor, or eminence. All of you people chasing eminence out there, we can understand at least the first part of that. Success is a favorable or desired outcome. And that sounds about right to us, right? That's how we know it. Success is when things work. Success is winning. Success is achieving the goal that you started out to achieve. Or maybe perhaps accidentally achieving something else good that you didn't plan to achieve, but you still did something good. Favorable outcome. Success in business is making money. Success in bowling is knocking down some wooden pins with a heavy plastic ball. But any way you look at it, the definition sums it up. This world defines success as a favorable outcome. You try to do something, something good happens. As a result, it's a success. If something bad happens as a result, it's a failure. It's all about measuring the outcomes. But here's the big problem with that. No one can guarantee a favorable outcome. In business, you can do everything right to launch a great new product and still fail. You can have the right ideas, you have the right talents working on those ideas, you have a good business plan, you have good marketing, a good marketing and distribution plan, and not only have all these plans, but you're actually executing, right? Like, these are good plans and you're doing the work of the plans. And then the economy can take a dive and 50% of your investors pull out right before the product has a chance to launch and it's dead. You did everything right and your business failed. In a relationship, you can be the most loving, compassionate, selfless, caring person ever, but the other person can still decide to be a jerk and your relationship will fail. As parents, you can do everything under the sun to raise your kids right. You can teach them about God. You can teach them about the life skills that they will need as an adult. And when they grow up, they can still go off and live like they never learned a thing from you. Even Jesus, the Son of God, the only perfect person who's ever walked this earth, he would spend 3 years pouring his life, pouring his heart and soul into 12 disciples. But one of them ended up betraying Jesus and then committing suicide. If success is a favorable outcome, we have to ask our question, well, then did Jesus fail? Did Jesus fail with Judas? It's no wonder we worry. It's not hard to see why we stress out. Favorable outcomes are not guaranteed. They don't just come automatically. They take planning, they take hard work, they take risk, they take investment, putting ourselves on the line. And even then, after all of that, we might lose everything. Great. But here's your life-changing truth that God wants us to redefine: success. For God, success is about obedience, not outcomes. For God, success is about obedience and not outcomes. Another way to put it, to just define it, this is how I would say God's word would define success. Success is obedience to God's commands and his plans for your life. It's not about what happens after we obey. It's about whether or not we obey in the first place. Period. Let me show you a couple of scriptures where Jesus shows us this. First off is John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross, and he just lays it out for his disciples. I got limited time with you. Let me teach you the important stuff. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear from me are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Straightforward. What is God looking for? Obedience, period. It doesn't say anything about outcomes. It doesn't say anyone who loves me will successfully lead at least two other people to know Christ. It doesn't say anyone who loves me will have great relationships with all of their family members because the love of God is in them. Nope. It doesn't say anyone who loves me will achieve status, some great status in their society, or they'll become a leader in their church. It doesn't say any of those things. There's no measurable, favorable outcome here at all, just the call to obey. Anyone who loves me will obey. In another passage of Scripture, Jesus addresses this even more directly. This is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, which we read this morning if you read your 20-minute mornings with the new chapter this week. Jesus teaches this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons. And in your name, perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I have a typo on the slide. It says Luke. It is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. But look at this. Jesus is saying, many people are going to protest to me. They're going to picket sign me on the day of judgment, and they're going to say, wait a second, we succeeded for you. We called you Lord, and we brought favorable outcome after favorable outcome. We did miracles for you. We drove out demons for you. I mean, how many people can say that? But Jesus' response to them is, but you didn't obey me. I don't care about your favorable outcomes. I care if you do the will of my Father. If we had time, I would take you to Isaiah chapter 6, and I would show you how God spoke clearly and audibly to Isaiah Isaiah, this famous prophet of God, and he spoke clearly to him and he said, here is your job. Here's how you obey me. You go and preach to everyone about me until what? Until there is an unfavorable outcome. What? Until everyone in Israel turns their backs on me, until Israel is destroyed. Whoa. His job was to obey until there was an unfavorable outcome. Or I could take you to Philippians chapter 2, where it sums up the life of Jesus and saying that Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, because he was obedient even to an unfavorable outcome, he was exalted to the highest place and was given a name above all names. And the Bible is just full of these examples where God shows over and over again that success is obedience. Not being vindicated at your trial. Not having thousands of people turn away from their wicked ways because of your preaching. Success is obedience. It's not escaping hardship. It's not achieving greatness. It's not being highly regarded by others. It's not making money. It's not having everything work out. It's simply obedience to God's commands and his plans for your life. And we, if we can get that truth, not just in our heads, but if we can get it in our hearts as well, it will kill a whole lot of worry. It really will. Because God has given us the option to succeed in every endeavor that matters in life. You know, I'm not a fan of the people who say, you know, you can do anything you can put your mind to, right? Like, no, you can't. You can't. That's not true. This sounds like that, but this is different. If you have God's definition of success, where your success is based on obeying his commands and his plans for your life, then this is true, that God has given you the option to succeed in every single endeavor that will ever matter in life. Because we succeed or fail based on our choice to obey, not based on outcomes. So at work, if we are obedient to the Lord and how we apply ourselves to our work and how we treat the people we work with, and if we are obedient with the income that generates, we have already succeeded. It doesn't depend on whether we get fired or whether we get promoted. At home, if we obey God's plan for our relationships, if we develop godly character in ourselves and sacrificial love, mutual submission, respect for those in our family as God has commanded us to, we have already succeeded. It doesn't depend on if an unbelieving spouse comes to know Jesus or decides that they are going to leave the family. It doesn't depend on that. We can succeed in any task and in any place in life that God has called us to. Because our success or our failure isn't measured the way that we've always been taught to measure it. It's not measured the way the dictionary defines it. It's based on obedience. Remember Jesus' teaching on worry. He gives us right there the alternative. He says, don't worry, and then he says, instead, seek first. Seek above all else God's kingdom. And God's righteousness. Look, that's just a fancy way of saying, put God in charge, right? That's what God's kingdom is. It's anywhere where God is king, where God is in charge. So put God in charge and obey him. That's what righteousness is, living in right relationship with God. That happens when he's God and we obey him. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's what Jesus teaches us. He says, instead of worrying, instead of being all wound up about your life, put God first and obey him. This is true success. And I promise you that if that truth can make it into your heart, it'll absolutely change your life. It will. We'll go a bit faster on the second one, but it's no less important. In fact, I've told you, I don't know exactly when God delivered me from my anxiety, but I know it was pretty close to when I heard a sermon on this specific truth about 18 years ago. You ever have one of those moments? I mean, if I'm honest, I think it's a little bit difficult to remember what was, you know, taught in a sermon about 4 weeks ago, right? I don't remember right off the top of my head. But there have certainly been a few moments in my life where God has spoken to me so clearly, so deeply, that it's like I couldn't forget that moment if I tried. Well, this was one of those. So for the rest of the church, it was probably just seeming like a regular Sunday morning. I mean, maybe a little bit different, right? Because we walked into church and our pastor was there, but we had a guest speaker. So that was a little bit different. But other than that, things were normal. Well, inside me, things were normal as well. But normal was not good. I was worrying. I was worrying because worrying was normal for me back then. And on this particular day, it was particularly intense. I remember that on this particular day, I was worried about my relationship with an absolutely beautiful young woman named Olivia Martin. She was my girlfriend at the time, and we had a great relationship, and we both believed that God was leading us toward marriage. And I was ready to have that talk with her parents about the matter, but there was this hurdle that was in my way. You see, I already had advanced knowledge that they were against the idea. Olivia had had some prior talks with them, and they had actually explicitly advised her not to marry me. Awesome. It was an awesome place to be in life. But I was still planning on doing that traditional, respectful thing, you know, of asking for their blessing before I proposed to Olivia. And that was on my mind. And that was squeezing my chest. And that was messing up my stomach that morning. And the guest speaker got up and he gave a simple message based out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul mentions an ongoing struggle that he has. And how God met him very personally, right in the midst of it. And so let's look at that scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in the middle of verse 7. Paul says this, he says, "In order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. These were words that I had heard, words that I had read many, many times before. But the speaker's point that morning was about how personal God is and matching our needs with his grace. I remember he described it as precision cut grace. And he always actually made this symbol with his hands. He said, "Precision cut grace." Or you could, and he talked about it as God knowing the very, very intimate details of exactly what you are going for. And he didn't provide it with just some one-size-fits-all grace that maybe would work for you, but not as well for someone else. He talked to us about how God cares personally about you, each person's individual circumstance, with our unique hurts, our unique history, our unique needs and hardships. And he gives us exactly what we would need to find strength in him. It was precision cut just for each person who would seek him and just for each situation they were in. And it was the exact kind of grace that this particular young college student, trying to do the right thing with marriage and family and worried about being accepted and stressed out about how everything could ever be right, it's the exact kind that I needed. It was the best message I could have possibly heard on that day. It was like it was precision cut for me. And it marked one of the last moments in my life that I could tell you that I was a person who was a pretty anxious person. The last moments of my life, right there and then. The first truth we talked about was that God wants you to redefine success. And so the second one is this life-changing truth is this, that God always has a grace that is an exact fit for your particular circumstances. Or you could say that God always has a strength that is an exact fit for your particular weaknesses. That was what God was trying to get the Apostle Paul to see. And that was what God really put in my heart that day. God always has a strength. God always has a grace that is perfect, that is sufficient, that is all we need for our particular circumstances and weaknesses. Again, moving back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed us this. He said, look, God somehow manages to provide food for 300 billion birds across the planet, and they don't even ask, and he doesn't even break a sweat. And later in Matthew chapter 10, he says, and not only that, if one of those 300 billion birds falls to the ground, it doesn't happen without your Father's attention. Look, God has clothed the flowers in such a way that their beauty is such that people paint about that beauty. They photograph them. They pick them out. They put them on display. That's the care God has given them. They are masterpieces, and they are so numerous that no one will even dare to count how many flowers there are in the world. I checked Google. God has made so many of them so beautiful across the world, and yet he's not even concerned with the fact that people throw them out and burn them in a fire, because you are so much more valuable to him than any one of those. Any one of those masterpieces, he says, and God's not even worried about those. He takes care of them. He built them. He made them. They're amazing. But he's concerned about you. He loves you so much. They are worth nothing compared to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put God first and obey him. And then all of these other things will be added to you as well. And then you will find that God has always had and always will have a grace that is an exact fit for your particular circumstances. He can handle it. And he's not just going to handle it because he's got something stored up that's pretty good for everyone. He can handle it because he has the attention of even one out of 300 billion birds that would fall to the grounds. He has particular attention for you and your circumstances. When you seek God first, when you trust God and obey him, you will find that you didn't need to worry about your life, your physical needs, your future. You will find that God's already got a grace, that all God is already ready with a strength for whatever will come your way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I remember the days when your instruction not to worry about my life seemed impossible to follow. It was like telling me not to feel pain when I hit my finger with a hammer. I'm sure that'd be a nice way to go, but I felt there was no real alternative. But Lord, you did something in me that changed me forever. You taught me more about who you are, and you helped me somehow to exchange my worry for trust in you. And I have over and over and over again found that there is no one more worthy of my trust than you. My prayer today, Lord, is that you would do a similar work in more people's lives who are here today. That there would be so many others who might look back on this moment as the beginning of the end for their anxiety, for the times when they would trust in themselves. That their freedom would be loosed today, in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your strength. We thank you for your patience with us in our weakness.